and chapter 6 of the book of Acts. Chapter 6, the book of Acts, beginning with verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Let us pray. Father, again, we seek thy blessing on the portion before us. We thank thee that thou art unlimited in thy speaking to us and that thou art gracious even to do so. We ask thee that thy Holy Spirit might take up his very own word here and make it applicable to us. Help us, even as was asked, to apply those things that we learn. We seek it not only for ourselves, but we think of every one of the classes here that has had, that thou wilt use the teachers and speak to the listeners in a definite way. We think also of thy word going out over the whole world this day. We thank thee for those faithful men who are proclaiming it, and we ask thy blessing on that word. Bless it no matter what form it takes, whether it be literature, whether it be radio, TV, or just simply preaching services. We ask thy hand upon it, that it might be used for thy glory and the good of those who hear. Just refresh us now, we ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Thy Son. Amen. An article was given to me, and I'd like to refer to it. You might have seen it in the paper. This Filipino is nailed to the cross, and then there's a dash, and it says again. And I think of it in respect to men like these who were obedient to the faith. And the faith, of course, is the faith as indicated in the Word of God, that faith upon which we build our lives. And this man, San Pedro, apparently a Spanish man. Oh, no, that's not his name. That's where he was, in the Philippines. And his name is Mario Castro. Was nailed to a cross on Friday, enduring the passion of Christ as he has on every Good Friday for 5 years. Castro, 36 years old, his arms outstretched, winced as men in the garb of Roman centurions drove 4-inch nails through his palms. He groaned as they hoisted the cross before 2,500 spectators in the field outside San Pedro, 50 miles north of Manila. Castro is a construction worker. He says, I want to be free of sin and experience the sufferings of Christ. Castro said before the mocked Roman set the cross on his shoulder and prodded him with spears on the dusty path to his own Calvary, the above statement, of course. Three women in white robes and blue veils walked before Castro. Behind him shuffled two files of about 200 black hooded penitents, stripped to the waist and flogging their backs until the blood ran. Castro remained on the cross under the hot midday sun for about 3 minutes. Monsignor Bastos, the San Pedro's parish priest, said that the church disagrees with the crucifixion, but we can't discourage it. If I stop it, I'd be stoned. Right now, obviously, the man is sincere in his own way, but he's sincerely wrong. And I'm sure that the Lord has spoken to him. Men don't go along in sincerity without God speaking to them. And God has no doubt spoken to this man, but it seems to me that there may be a lot of pride in this. Of course, I can't judge him in this sense, but I would assume since he feels that Christ did not do a sufficient work, that he has to do it, then he must be a pretty proud man to think that he can do the work that Christ couldn't do. His words are good. I want to be free of sin, and that's excellent. But what he fails to realize is that Christ died for his sins and paid totally for what he owed. Now, one would like to speak to such a man and tell him this, but the priest should do this, you see. The priest would discourage this crucifixion if he would tell the man that the crucifixion took place once and for all on Calvary, and there's no need for him to do this. It is difficult for men, I suppose, who are brought up in a culture like that to realize this, and those in America. But nevertheless, that's what the Bible says. Christ suffered once for sin, and that was sufficient when he offered himself without spot to God. These black-hooded penitents who flog their backs are under the same misconception. Well, we have missionaries over there, and I'm sure God speaks. But it should just give us a real sense of appreciation of the fact that we understand what God has done, and we rest in that work of Christ. Now, these men, these priests here, believed. They were obedient to the faith. And it's good to see that it says that many, a great company of the priests, were obedient to the faith. So many of the Jews that were sincere were saved in that day. Go back, if you will, now to verse 1. This is an interesting portion because it presents a problem that was raised in those days. And then the leadership's response of the 12. And in turn, the reaction of those who were indicated, to whom was indicated the solution. And then the final solution of the fact that they were satisfied with what was done. And so we have here, though, the beginning. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, this no doubt refers back, if you'll turn back to chapter 4, it seems that this is that to which it is referring. Chapter 4, verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now we pointed out once before that though they did this, it was not required that they do it. There was no command by God nor the apostles that these Christians should thus devote their savings, their possessions, to distribution among all the saints. It's quite obvious that God didn't say this, but they did it out of their own love for the Lord, I suppose, and for each other. But when they did it, they created a problem because there were those Grecians, when there was a great multitude of them to be taken care of, to complain against the Hebrews because they said, our widows aren't treated like your widows are being treated. Now, the Grecians were a Hellenistic group of people. The Hellenists were Hebrews, were Jews who spoke Greek. And, of course, that culture had been introduced years before, and they followed it to a great degree. Some of them went so far as to want to be Greek and to practice that rather than Judaism. But these were Hellenistic Jews who were saved by God's grace. And they're called Grecians here because they spoke the Greek language and they sought to practice to an extent the culture of the Greeks, which they admired, no doubt. But still the Lord had saved them, and they were complaining now against the Hebrews. The Hebrews were those who spoke Aramaic, and they followed the Old Testament as far as their religious beliefs were concerned. And so they were called Hebrews against the other Jews who were called Hellenistic Greeks, Grecians. Now, their widows were neglected somehow as this distribution was made. They apparently thought, well, our widows are not getting what the Jews' widows are getting. And so they went to the 12, which was the thing to do, of course, and they spoke to them. Now, the 12 acted in the capacity, no doubt, of elders in that particular assembly. At least, we can say, they acted in the capacity of the leaders, and they were, of course, to exercise this leadership, which they did immediately. They, having discussed it among themselves, called the multitude of the disciples unto them. So they got those who could come, and they spoke to them, and they explained to them that it was not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, the primary meaning of the verb deaconing, if you want to use it that way, is to serve tables. That's the meaning of it. They're acting in the capacity of a servant. When you speak about a servant, you are a deacon. One is speaking about a deacon who is serving God's people. And this is the job of a deacon, to act in the capacity of a servant. And they said that we don't want to leave the Word of God, leave the study of the Word of God, which we are ministering and speaking, to have to do this job. So they say, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report. One, seven men of honest report. Two, full of the Holy Ghost. And three, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, what I see here is wisdom indeed in the very choice of seven men. Why seven? Supposing they had a disagreement among six, and three said we want it this way, and three said we want it this way. They had one more man to balance over and make a decision in the group, and perhaps that's why they did it. Of course, it's a perfect number, but nevertheless, that could be it. And they had to be of honest report. Very important, of course, that this be true, that the men have such a reputation if they're going to distribute equally. Full of the Holy Ghost, and that meant that these men were men that walked with God, and wisdom from on high, whom they, in turn, if they approved, would appoint over the business of the distribution of those possessions that were given. Now, observe, first of all, that they were to be of honest report. Now, I'd like you, if you will, to turn to Romans, please, the 14th chapter, the 12th chapter, excuse me, Romans 12. And look at verse 17, which is an exhortation to the Romans in this epistle. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, that's one thing that we have to do as believers, is to always do that which is honest before men. And to do it in the sight of all men. If they think a thing is dishonest, we're not to do it, even if we think it's honest. It says we should provide things honest in the sight of all men. No matter what we think, we're to do it in their sight. Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will, and see how this was put into practice, the 16th chapter. And this is important, of course, for us today. Not only the honesty of our conduct, but in its literal practice. 16th chapter, 1 Corinthians, first verse. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, now concerning the collection for the saints. Now the collection was going to be for the poor saints at Jerusalem who were suffering at that time, perhaps because of the famine that was prophesied by Agabus, I think was his name. And here the collection is to be taken. And he says, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. He had already told those in Galatia how he wanted the collection taken, and here he's going to tell how he would have it at Corinth. Here's the key. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. Now, several things. One, he indicates that the collection should be taken upon the first day of the week, which would once again indicate that the meeting of the disciples was apparently on the first day of the week, rather than on the Sabbath. I heard a man on the radio this morning say, we would like you to come this Sabbath to worship. And that's not the way it is. Sabbath is Saturday, and here upon the first day of the week, a collection was to be had. The second thing to observe is that let every one of you, and not some of you, lay by him in store apparently during the week so that on the first day of the week you could give it, is the idea. So it calls for planning. It calls for a planned budget apparently. How do I use my money? And he says this is the way I want you to conduct yourself. And then the proportion of the thing is as God hath prospered him. Now, you would think of some people that God doesn't prosper. I was speaking to one man, not in our chapel, so we don't think in terms of that. But he said, God doesn't prosper me, therefore I don't give him anything. And the guy was driving around a new car. He was well-dressed, took care of his family, right? And God wasn't prospering. That's what he said. And I don't know what he expects prospering to be. But the idea is that as God gives us, we should give to him. And in proportion to what God has given us. If God gives us much, we can give more. If God gives us little, we can give less. That is as far as the quantity is concerned. But in proportion to what we earn is another way to determine the amount we give. And I mean by that, the widow who came in gave all that she possessed. She gave 100% of very little, because it tells us how little she gave. And so she was not giving, in a sense, a proportion of it, a percentage of what she was getting, and gave in proportion to what she was earning. But rather, she was giving in proportion to what she desired to give to God, and she desired to give all. Now, the way I think of it, this in terms that I think of it, is every bit that we give to God is laid up in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt, thieves don't break through and steal. And I know men who have invested time, energy, with hopes of gaining something and has lost it at the last moment. I remember a fellow who worked for a wallpaper company here in St. Louis. His boss had the wallpaper company on Grand Avenue, and they did a thriving business. They would get wallpaper in by the carload, so you know that they must have handled a lot. His one ambition was that he would one day own the business. And so he worked his fingers to the bone. The boss finally died. He got the business. He held it one full week and died. To lay up treasure on heaven, on earth, is to lay it up where a moth can corrupt or thieves can break through and steal. But if we place one thing at God's disposal, and say, Lord, I want to give you this. Nothing can touch it. And if after that, supposing we gave nothing, God says nothing touches what you've already invested. I wish that you were wise enough to invest more, but since you haven't, whatever you've given to me, I have kept for you, and I multiply that 100-fold. What an investment. And then not only that, but it's going to last for eternity and be ours for eternity. Is that an investment? It certainly is. And yet some people will put just a little bit to give to God. What folly. What folly. But the Spirit of God leaves it up to us. He says, this is what I would like you to do, as God has prospered you. But if a man says, well, like this fellow said to me, God doesn't prosper me, he's going to miss everything. And whatever he spent down here, it's gone. His new car is 6 years old now, I guess. His clothing, maybe he's gotten some new by then. By now, I don't know. But that's the difference in investment. And Paul says that there be no gatherings when I come. He didn't even want a collection taken when the need was presented. He wanted it to be anticipated beforehand and people with vision to give. And then he says, and when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And he says, now you have to approve the men who take this money to Jerusalem. And notice that it is in the plural. You see, he's saying, when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve, them will I send. And so he's saying, I don't place the responsibility of this collection, of this money that is taken, in the hands of one man, but I want you to get several men. Now, the reason, of course, is, one, for honesty. The man were tempted. Now, I know a fellow that was so tempted that they stole the collection from the Christians in his particular church. The temptation was too great for him. Well, if we have one or two or three men to count the collection and agree together, this is what is had, it not only keeps them from dishonesty, but it protects them from any accusation of dishonesty. And so the wisdom of God, even in doing something like this, is seen. And we can pattern ourselves after that, and of course we seek to do this. We used to take a collection at the missionary meeting. I don't know if you can recall that far back. But on missionary night, we would, after we read the letters, we had a basket at the front for people to put in whatever they desire. But as this was brought to our attention, it says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. So to be scripturally accurate, we said, well, that's what they did. If we're going to pattern ourselves after that, that's what we will do. And then someone suggested, yes, but if the need is forgotten, supposing when you read a missionary letter, you say, they need something. So at that time would be the psychological time to take up a collection. Yes, said someone else, but it says that they did it on the first day of the week. So let's follow the pattern, and it was agreed upon that we would do it. And do you know something interesting? From there on out, we had more in the collection for missionaries than we had before. To do what God says does not create a problem and difficulty and a lack. To do what God says, just like in giving, if we seek first the kingdom of God and do what He wants us to do, He says all these things will be added unto you. And so as we give, God will see that we don't lack. So, first of all, men of honest report. The second thing that is evident is, and we would say, what a menial task. I mean, anybody can take and distribute food to people. I mean, you can hire somebody to come in. Or hire a kid here to come in and do this for you. But God says no. He says, I want men that are full of the Holy Ghost to do work for me. And this is a lesson, isn't it? Men that are filled with the Holy Ghost. I have something here that will interest you. This is in the Moody Alumni magazine that Helga gets, having been a student at Moody for some 2 years. And the report is on George Werger, who is the alumnus of the year. Each year they award one of the students this honor. He's the one whom you might have heard of who operates the operation mobilization. He bought a ship with the Lord's money, and of course God supplied it, and he named it Logos, the Word. He commissioned it to carry literature and a distribution team. 130 people made the maiden voyage. Since that time, it has taken teams to more than 240 ports in 65 different countries. More than 3 million people have come on board to visit the book exhibits, and thousands of pastors and other Christian workers have taken part in training conferences on the ship. In 1977, a second ship, the 6,500-ton Doulos, which means slave in Greek, was added, and a team of 300 boarded for evangelism and literature work. Today, Operation Mobilization Cross-Culture Ministry involves 1,700 people from 40 nations in this unique kind of evangelism. Verward's small beginning now has permanent works in 30 countries in addition to those reached by the ship. Who is this man? He's a simple man. I've heard him speak. Speaks very simply, yet powerfully, because he uses the Word of God. He says, as a Moody student, I almost overthrew my faith. I lived in the YMCA, and there were hardly any Christians there, but they made me chaplain. Now, he's just a young man. His experiences at the YMCA forced him to grow in his Christian life. But I had to make many recommitments of my life over the years, he said. Now, the thing that intrigued me was this very statement. That he said, I had to make many commitments to God over the years. Now, the importance of the statement is this, that we can't, it is impossible to say, from here on out, I'm going to live for God. You can't do it. You can say it, but you won't do it. And you can't mean it because it's not possible. You see, all we control is this moment. And I can't say, tomorrow I'm going to live for God. We can say, by God's grace, I want to live for God tomorrow. But I cannot say, tomorrow I will live for God. I don't possess tomorrow. When tomorrow moves into today and this moment, I can say, all right, now I will live for God. And he says that I have had to make many recommitments of my life over the years. We do it every day. We do it every moment of the day, or else it's not done. Not only that, he goes on to say, and I thought this was intriguing, and this is the reason I read this, because these men were full of the Holy Ghost. And he says this, if God doesn't meet me every day, my heart grows cold. And my eyes begin to wander. As far as I know, God has met me every day since the day of my conversion, especially the days I lived in Chicago. So he made a point of being in touch. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. To be in touch, to have no unconfessed sin, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this he did. There is a fellow, and I've told you this story before, and see if you recall it. A fellow I knew. They were having a missionary conference of some sort. And this man was so exercised about the world that the home in which he was staying was loaded with individuals who'd come to the same conference by invitation. Of course, they each were assigned a bed in the room. And he decided that the only way he could be in private would be to go down to the basement. And he thought, I'll go down to the basement. And he says, when I get down there, I'll be all by myself and I will pray. So he said, when I got downstairs, he said, here was George Burwell kneeling on a map of the world, praying for that world. Okay? Now, that's the kind of men that God uses, and simple men. He says, at Modi, as a student, I almost overthrew my faith. And yet, as he walked with God, God strengthened his faith, and think of him being responsible to direct such an operation as to have 1,700 people from 40 nations doing this work. That's what God will do with a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. And these men were chosen to do this menial task. And that's the kind of God wants. Because if they do that, that's what he wants them to do. And they'll receive their reward for his calling to them. And lastly, it says, and wisdom. Now, we need wisdom from above. So two verses, one which is very familiar. First chapter of James, which makes it inexcusable for not having wisdom. You see, when God gives us something and makes something available to us, if we don't have it, then it's not God's fault. It's up to us to seize upon the opportunity. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now over to the third chapter and see what type of wisdom they had. The 17th verse. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, and good fruit. Without partiality, this is what they needed, you see, and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's the wisdom that God gives. And when we ask him for wisdom, that's the kind of wisdom he gives. And we can discover whether it's his wisdom, if it's pure, peaceful, gentle, easily entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Full of wisdom. Interesting, isn't it? Whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They would give themselves continually to praying for the saints, of course, would be the thing that they would be praying about, and for God's will, and then the ministry of the word. Now, the interesting thing to me follows, because it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip. Now, Stephen is mentioned in chapter 7, as you recall, a man full of faith, and the reason that he was full of faith was because he was full of the Word of God. All you have to do is read chapter 7 and say, what a tremendous amount of knowledge this man had of the Old Testament. He goes through it, moves through it beautifully, and then applies it so well. And his faith, of course, was built on the Word of God. So he knew the Bible, and consequently, he was a man full of faith, and of the Holy Ghost. And then Philip, of course, that was required of them too, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Nicholas, of course, was apparently one who became a Jew first. He became a proselyte to the Jewish faith, and then had received Christ, and thus was a disciple. Now, observe this, which is interesting. These names, each one of these names is a Greek name. Each one of them. There's no Jewish name there. Now, it's possible that a Jew could assume a Greek name, but that would be maybe improbable. The evident thing is their Greek name. What were they doing? They were saying, since the Hebrews are complaining against these who are following the Greek culture, since they're doing that, then we will bend over backwards and get Greeks to decide who gets the food. Wasn't that nice of them? Wisdom, right? That's exactly what they did. And so there they did it. Now, my time is up almost, so I'll continue on here and then revert back to this because there are much I'd like to say about this. Whom they set before the apostles. Now, the congregation recognized those who were men who were doing a work that was acceptable of God. This I say simply in passing. I had a fellow say to me one time, I'm not going to do the work of a deacon because I'm not a deacon. Well, you know what? He'll never be a deacon. These men were chosen because they were doing the work. You see the point? And the Lord says that those who are to be chosen as deacon or recognized as deacon are those who have already proved themselves. The same thing is true of an elder. You don't say, well, this fellow will make a good elder because we'd like to give him a place where it will encourage him. God says, is he doing the work of the elder? Yes. Then he is an elder. Is this man doing the work of a deacon? Yes. Well, then he is a deacon. You recognize what I've done already in the man. And so this is what is happening here, that these men were what they were. And the saint said, these are the men we want. And so they bring them to the apostles. The apostles said, your choice is excellent. And they prayed they laid their hands on them. Now another thing to observe, that laying on their hands did not add to them in the sense that it made them men full of the Holy Ghost or wisdom, or that made them to do the work. They were already doing the work. But laying on the hands shows their approval of these men, that they're recognized as having been a good choice by the saints. And they prayed for them, and I suppose they said, Lord, bless these men, use them, give them wisdom, give whatever they need. I suppose that's what they did. But they prayed for them. Now the result of harmony then within this assembly at Jerusalem was this. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. When the word of God is proclaimed, and it increases, when it's proclaimed and spread abroad, of necessity, there has to be a multiplicity as to fruit. And so the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And not only that, those people whom one would think would be difficult to reach, the priests, because it was the priests who instigated, the chief priests who instigated the crucifixion of Christ and denied his deity, and a great number company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let us pray. Father, once again, for thy precious word, we thank thee. We ask thee that we might be able to apply it in our own lives. We think of the act of giving. Give us to be liberal givers to the end that we might have much to reap in a short time. Help us not to waste our funds. Help us to be sacrificial, even if necessary, that we might have much treasure in heaven, knowing that if we give greatly, that thou hast promised that all these other things thou wilt add to us and increase the seed that is even sown and provide bread for the sower. Help us to catch that vision. We just seek these things of thee, and then we ask thee that we might conduct ourselves even as these men did. We think of George Verwer, his devotion to thee, and the great use that thou hast made of a man that has yielded. And we seek of thee that thou wilt use us, each one. We thank thee for the humanity of this man as we see him needing daily to walk with thee, and we sense that in our own lives, that need. Enable us even at this moment to be conscious of such a walk. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.